Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for community. We thank you for friendship. Thank you for life. Thank you for your presence with us. I'm grateful this morning for your word, the gift that you have given us, that continues to teach us, mentor us via the presence of the Holy Spirit. As we open Hebrews 2 this morning a little bit, Father, I pray that via your Spirit we will do this passage justice, that you will apply it to our lives in ways that are renewing and transforming, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always, almost always nice to be able to identify with someone. Even if that identification is in some way less than ideal, if the circumstances surrounding that identification are less than ideal, it's still nice to have the ability to come alongside and to be able to say, I've been there, or I've experienced that. Or even maybe the kind of identification which is not necessarily, I've been there or I experienced that, but I am there for you, or I am there with you. There's a kind of identification that is more enjoyable when the commonality you share is of the pleasant variety. Laurel and Zane getting married tomorrow. Many in this room can say, I identify with that. We identify with that with you. We celebrate that with you. We come alongside you. But even when the commonality that we share with someone or a group of someone else's isn't of the pleasant variety, even then it is booing. It is in the line of Jesus. It is in the way of the nature of the cross to be able to come alongside and experience the solidarity that comes along with sharing in someone else's journey and experience. Whether that is someone else's joy, or whether that is someone else's pain. I don't often use sports metaphors or illustrations here at the Well. I'm a sports fan. It's one of my temptations. My sister-in-law said to me recently as we were traveling, and I pulled up my phone and went to my ESPN app multiple times throughout the day, and she was like, an addiction I see? But every now and then there's something from the sports world that strikes me. And yesterday I saw a picture. Scott, if you put that on the screen. Yesterday I saw a picture that moved me from the sporting world. And I often see pictures that are interesting to me or that entertain me. But I don't often see pictures that move me emotionally. This happened this week at a National Football League exhibition game. And this is Chris Long on your right, number 50-something. I'm not sure what his last name is. Kelly might be able to tell us. These are Philadelphia Eagle football players. Chris Long, obviously Caucasian. The man on the left, that you can't see his name or his number, holding his fist up in the air, is Malcolm Jenkins. This is during the national anthem. And Chris said, in essence, can't say that I've been where Malcolm is. Can't say that I've experienced what Malcolm has experienced or is experiencing. But he said, I just wanted to demonstrate in some form or fashion that I cared and that I was with him. So here's two big, burly, non-emotional, non-feeling, violent football players, one of whom has his arm around the other, as Mr. Jenkins is expressing, in some form or fashion, his pain, his confusion, what he dreams of. I got a text from a friend this week, and this person asked me, are you going to talk about Charlottesville at all on Sabbath? And my first response in my mind was, hadn't even thought about it. Confession is good for the soul. And it dawned on me after receiving that question from this individual via text that there are certain events that happen in our society that elicit a very different kind of visceral or an emotional response for some of us than they do others. There is a whole demographic in this room, there's a large demographic in this room, that the events of last Saturday, do I have my day right, in Charlottesville, would have evicted a response from many of us in the room of, that's just crazy, ridiculous, sad. And in the snap of a finger, we can kind of move on. There is another demographic in this room, smaller in number, for whom the events of Charlottesville, Virginia, in the last 7 days, elicit an entirely different kind of response that runs much, much, much deeper, that picks away at wounds that are much, much older, or that are even present there that for some of us aren't even on our radar screen. The hurt goes much deeper. The confusion goes much deeper. I would even guess that the fear goes much, much deeper. As my friend sent me this text and I thought about it, part of me thought, I am not going to get up front at the well and make any kind of a statement political in nature. That is not my place. It's not the place of the church. But what I will say is this, and I don't know what secular culture or culture apart from the values of the kingdom of God decides to do, but I want to say clearly and succinctly again, and in solidarity with the smaller demographic that I'm referencing here at the well, that hate, exclusion, superiority, differentiation never, ever have any place whatsoever in life in the kingdom of God. Ever. And so to those of you sitting here this morning that find yourself within the target range of the agenda and the hate of this superiority group that exercised its violent behavior last week in Charlottesville, Virginia, I want to say clearly, know that we stand alongside you, beside you, and with you. And if right now they may not hate us because we are white or because we are straight, they may very well come to hate us at some point because we choose to stand beside you. And if that be the case, so be it. This is where the body of Christ, this is where the gospel of Jesus stands on this issue. That's all I got to say about that. We are, however, that may have felt like a giant parenthesis. In a way it was, in a way it's not, because what we're talking about today is solidarity. Solidarity of a different kind. Solidarity nonetheless. Hebrews chapter 2. If you're with us today for the first time in a while, or if you're with us for the first time, period, I guess you can't be with us for the first time in a while. If you haven't been with us for a while, or you're with us today for the first time ever, we kind of decided to kind of begin a little bit of a trek through the book of Hebrews. I've been reading it through, thinking about it, just kind of on a weekly basis, deciding what is it in Hebrews that I want to reference or spend time and talk about. Today, I want to land in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Four or five verses there. I want to start with the first two verses in Hebrews chapter 2. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. There are a myriad reasons why God would choose the approach of personal identification when it comes to the salvation of us as a human race. Some of those reasons are likely understandable by us, some of them not. I'm sure. But it's nearly impossible to miss the I can relate because I've been there component of the incarnation of Jesus. And personally for me, I am eternally and deeply grateful that at one point in time, Jesus didn't consider equality with God, being God himself, something to be held onto so passionately that he wouldn't give it up, come to suffer, and let go, and minimize himself in ways that we will probably never completely understand in order to win us as humanity collectively and each of us as individuals back into a right relationship with God. That should not be lost on us. That is core to the gospel of Jesus. And I am grateful that Jesus chose to identify with me in this way. There are, I'm guessing, a plethora of ways that God could have gone about this great act of salvation. A plethora of ways that he could have done this, quite possibly, that would have kept him at a distance from you and me. A distance from his creation. I'm not sure what those options might have been that he would have chosen, and I don't know what was specifically or is specifically required in the salvation transaction. But there are many, many ways, I'm guessing, that he could have chosen to initiate and to put into effect this salvation plan, ways that would have been much more detached from us. But he didn't. And folks, I'll just say for me, this continues to be a core governing, grounding principle for why I am a follower of Jesus and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is because at one point divinity put on human flesh and lived among us. And Jesus didn't come and say, merely let me point you in a direction towards God, let me teach you a particular way to live, and this is what many people want to do with the teachings of Jesus, but it's an incomplete picture of the gospel as it is portrayed in the New Testament, and that is Jesus clearly says, not only did I come to teach you a way to live and to point you in a direction towards God, but Jesus came and did the incredibly crazy thing, and that is say that I am God himself. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. Quoting the Old Testament, putting himself in the place of divinity. And of course, it infuriated the Pharisees. God in human flesh. The historicity, as I say here on occasion, of Jesus, the validity of that, the credibility of that. Very, very important to me and to my faith journey. And choosing to embrace him and who he says that he is. But I want to take us a bit deeper in this passage here in Hebrews 2, because the identification that Jesus makes with us, the one talked about here in these five verses, goes much deeper than we may think. It's more than a casual identification, a pat on the back. It's more than Jesus coming here and saying, you know what, you can do this. It's more than being faced with trial, challenge, difficulty, temptation, and having Jesus say, you know what, you can do this. Or God in Jesus saying, you know what, I've been watching you from up here, and you're going to make it through this. Verse 17 says, therefore it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. He then could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Theologians have debated for decades, probably more likely it's accurate to say centuries, the ramifications of this passage, the ramifications of the phrase, in every respect. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us. Theologians have wrestled with this passage. They go to the Greek. They look at the word in the original Greek language, what it means. What does it mean, especially when it comes to temptation and Jesus and the nature of Christ? Oh, my, guys. 25 years ago, I sat in theology classrooms, and we went round and round and round and round ad nauseum about the nature of Jesus. Did he have the nature of Adam before the fall of sin? Did he have the nature of Adam after the fall of sin? Without getting bogged down in what I consider to be, I wrote here unnecessary minutia. Maybe that's being a little harsh. But without getting bogged down and running the risk of missing the forest for the trees, what this passage does tell me is that there is nothing that I have faced. There is nothing that I am facing right now. There is nothing that you have faced. There is nothing that you are facing right now. There is nothing that I will face in the future. There is nothing that you will face in the future that Jesus doesn't get. That God doesn't get. And I don't mean a casual understanding of Jesus and God in relation to us saying, you know what, I've heard about that sort of thing. I would suggest that Jesus is unable to be any more merciful and faithful this morning than he already is. And by that I mean, there is no more room for Jesus to be any more merciful and faithful than he already is. No more room. He maxes it out. There is nothing you face today in the way of trial or challenge or temptation that God does not understand. And I would say in some way has experienced. Jesus, because of his specific and detailed identification with humanity and taking on human flesh, is in a unique position, in my opinion, and in, I believe, the teachings of Scripture, he is in a unique position to do two things. One, serve as the perfect sacrifice and substitute for fallen humanity. He is a sacrifice for humanity that is worthy before the throne of God. He is humanity in the flesh, living a perfect life and offering a perfect sacrifice on your behalf and on mine to do something for us that we were incapable of doing for ourselves. That is crux, that is axis of the gospel of Jesus. That's why we're here and why we gather and why we worship and why we celebrate. That is what I call side A of the gospel coin. Jesus' perfect sacrifice on our behalf. A sacrifice that only Jesus is in unique position to offer and to have offered. And then I would also suggest, and I've talked about this here before, and I'm sure I will again in the future, there is the B side of the gospel coin. Jesus, because of his identification with humanity, is in a unique position to do two things: be our perfect sacrifice, and then I would suggest this also, be an empowering and an equipping presence in the lives of his followers via the Holy Spirit, so that the followers of Jesus may demonstrate that a life of following Jesus is not merely a life lived in forgiveness from sin, but allows us to be a group of people individually and collectively who live lives in victory over sin. There are probably some in the room right now that are going, uh-oh. Here comes that righteousness by work stuff. I thought Mike was above that. I thought we at a church had gotten over that. Two sides of the gospel coin. Jesus as perfect sacrifice. Jesus as empowerer and enabler. That may not be the right word in the psychological world, Leslie, as I'm sitting here thinking, can enabling be a good thing? Yeah, it can. All right. Jesus as sacrifice, Jesus as equipper and empowerer, so that his followers are not merely people who live lives in forgiveness from sin, but who live lives in victory above and over sin. I want to delve for a few moments before we close into an area of Jesus' identification with us that maybe isn't quite so comfortable to talk about. It's an identification that we don't always reference, and that is his identification with us in specifically temptation. We're quick to roll away from the idea of temptation in the church today. Phrases like "the devil made me do it" tend to lead us toward a minimization of the idea of temptation. We even minimize at times, I think, an evil presence. We at times tend to minimize the evil nature that I believe still is at work at times in us as followers of Jesus. I think Galatians 5 points that out. And maybe our resistance to talk about temptation and sin grows to some degree, or is reflective in some degree, because of our discomfort with the idea of sin in today's culture. We don't hear that word mentioned a lot. Well, sin would suggest a moral authority. Sin would suggest a moral order. Sin would suggest that there is such a thing as right and wrong. If there is a moral order, and if there is a right and a wrong, if there is such a thing as fallen human nature, and if there is such a thing as a satanic presence, all of these things, I believe, supported by and affirmed in the scriptural account, then it shouldn't surprise us whatsoever that the idea of temptation is very, very real. What is your cheese? You don't have to answer that out loud. We could do the old mental whiteboard around the tables where you don't have to say anything. You just kind of, in your own mind, list two or three. What is your cheese? James chapter 1 says, temptation comes from the lure of our own evil desires. These evil desires lead to evil actions, and evil actions eventually lead to death. So we minimize temptation at our own risk. We deny it at our own risk. We deny moral authority and moral order at our own risk. And my guess is, if we're honest with ourselves this morning around our tables, we don't have to do much convincing of ourselves to realize that temptation is very true and very real in our own lives. It's very real in mine on multiple fronts. Multiple fronts. First thing I want to say is we should never, ever, ever feel guilt about temptation. To be tempted is to be human. Temptation is not sin. To desire something unhealthy for us is not sin. And sometimes in Christianity, we have confused the two and we have suffered massive amounts of unnecessary guilt. Let's not confuse temptation, which is living in a physical body that still has remnants in it of the old nature, the old self, evil desires, impulses, propensities, if you will. You should never feel guilty about temptation. It is real. My guess is for many of us, it will be something that we deal with and wrestle with until Jesus comes and takes the mortal and puts on the immortal. That being said, here's where we're going to land this morning in finishing, and that is verse 18 of Hebrews 2. Since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. In other words, it is an improper and it is a false Christian frame of mind to see ourselves as victims, helpless victims, unable to do anything about it, victims of sin in our personal lives. That is not a biblical worldview. It's not a scriptural worldview. Since Jesus himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. And I'm assuming when I read that passage that when it says he is able to help us, that would mean that we don't always have to fall victim to our temptations. As a matter of fact, an examination of the biblical record would indicate that the general tenor and fabric of the life of the follower of Jesus, according to Paul in the book of Romans, is that sin no longer has mastery or control over one's choices. You have a choice. I have a choice. And now because of Jesus as our perfect sacrifice and our equipper, we have the ability to make decisions and move life in a different direction that puts us outside that sphere of being a victim and being under the control of whatever temptation you might put on your whiteboard or sin that you fall victim to regularly on your whiteboard. The abundant life that Jesus calls us to, we say this here all the time, I'll say it again, we'll say it again in the future. The quality of life that Jesus calls us to, the abundant life that Jesus calls us to, is a qualitatively different kind of life than the individual who is outside the renewing presence of Jesus is able to experience. Romans chapter 6, since we have been united with him in his death, Paul referencing us as followers of Jesus, since we have been united with him in his death, the metaphor he's operating within here is the metaphor of baptism, we will also be raised as he was. Paul is referencing eventual resurrection, but that's not the primary point of what he's talking about here in Romans 6. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. I don't think he's talking primarily here about physical resurrection. He's talking about something else, and he explains it. He elaborates on it. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in us. That's the qualitatively different kind of life I'm talking about. We're not victims. Temptation comes along. We don't have to fall flat on our face. There is an alternative. Regularly for the follower of Jesus. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's expected. It's the flip side of the gospel coin. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, Paul says, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Set free from the power of sin. I'm no longer a victim. You're no longer a victim. A cork helplessly afloat on the sea of morality or immorality or ethical or unethical, the ethical or unethical arena. We're not just drifters. We're people empowered for a different kind of life. There are multiple dangers that lurk in the waters of temptation for all of us. Rationalization, I think, is the first one. This is where I find myself more oftentimes than I'd like to admit. The very essence of the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 was rationalization. The serpent says to Eve, God, really? Really? God really say don't eat of the fruit of this tree, knowledge of good and evil? God really say that? Well, yeah, I don't know. Oswald Chambers speaks at length about the potential that we as humans have to quench the voice of the Holy Spirit. To stifle the voice of the Holy Spirit, as the New Living Translation says. Do not stifle, do not quench, Paul says in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. Do not stifle the voice of the Holy Spirit. He says that because we have within ourselves the ability to do just that. And it often begins with rationalization. I'll play mind games with myself. Talk myself into this. Chambers says that the voice of the Spirit of God is as gentle as a summer breeze, so gentle that unless you are living in complete fellowship and oneness with God, more on that before we close in just a second, unless you are living in complete oneness and fellowship with God, you will never, ever hear it, the voice of the Holy Spirit. The sense of warning and restraint that the Spirit gives comes to us in the most amazingly gentle ways. Most of us, if we're honest in the room this morning, would say, yeah, okay, I don't always consider myself a mystic per se, but if I'm honest, yes, I have heard the voice, I have sensed the nudgings of the Holy Spirit in my life on occasions, in various ways, in regard to different things. The sense of warning and restraint that the Spirit gives comes to us in the most amazingly gentle ways, and if you are not sensitive enough to detect His voice, you will quench it, Chambers writes, and your spiritual life will be impaired. We're not victims. We have a choice. We have a choice. Because we reckon ourselves dead to sin because of what Christ has done for us, we are, as the Spirit continues His work in us more and more every day, if we so choose, in a position to live a life no longer under the dominion over the superiority, over the supremacy of sin in our lives. But this involves a partnership between the Holy Spirit and the human heart and being willing to listen and then act. And so another danger I would list in the waters of temptation, certainly rationalization, but the other would be lingering in the arenas of temptation. And that arena may be your computer screen. It may be the television. It may be the shopping mall. It may be Need Loves Bread Works. The arenas of temptation are as varied and diverse as the numbers of us sitting in this room. we likely know, if we're tuned in to the sensitivity of the Spirit at all, what those arenas are for us. And I will say it again. We have a choice. And I'm going to finish with this. And this is where we come back to every time at the well. And there's a reason we do. And that is because I believe that this is where the life of being a Jesus follower is either celebrated as being something victorious and overcoming and full and abundant, or it's viewed as drudgery. And I will say this. We have to resist the assumption. I would suggest we have to run from the assumption that resisting temptation is simply a matter, even though with what we've said so far about human choice, it is not simply a matter of determination and willpower. And here's what I mean by that. We say here on occasion that we believe in a gospel here at the well that is not a gospel of sin management. We don't gather here and say, collectively, we're going to link arms, we're going to put our arms around each other's shoulders in solidarity, though there is room and a place for this, and we are going to encourage each other, nudge each other, elbow each other, smack each other upside the back of the head, as we move forward to continue to say no to what we should be saying no to and yes to what we should be saying yes to. That's a gospel of sin management. That's a bootstrap-grabbing, teeth-gritting, you know what? This is what I've decided to do, and doggone it, I'm going to do it. What one theologian called one time ropes of sand. I've used them. Oh, so many times. Lasso that sin with my rope of sand, and then I pull, and it just dissolves. My willpower and my determination is not enough. Is not enough. This is, in essence, Jesus' message to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If you want to experience the kingdom of God, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And in evangelical Christianity over the last number of decades, we have interpreted that primarily as meaning at some point along the line, I say, Jesus, I acknowledge you as my perfect sacrifice and substitute. I thank you for forgiving my sins. Hallelujah. Life goes on, business as usual. That's only half of the gospel equation. Jesus says, if you want to experience the kingdom of God, you have to be born again by water and by spirit. You have to be born again by baptism, i.e. death to self, and by the supernatural, inward working, movement, transforming, renewing presence of the Holy Spirit in the human life. Born again of water and the Spirit. God has to do a work in us and through us that we are incapable of doing for ourselves. But as we said last week when we talked in the early part of chapter 2 of Hebrews, our work, our choice, our exercising of willpower is whether or not we're going to consistently place ourselves in the presence of God for Him to do the work in us and through us that only He can do. That is our most crucial and important work as followers of Jesus. There's freedom in that. As we've said here before, as Larry Crabb says, the pressure then is off. My work is simply denial of self, surrender to God, being in His presence, opening myself to Him through fellowship, through service, through reflection, through meditation, through solitude, through time in His Word, through prayer. and saying to God, I may not even want the right things. God, teach me to want the right things. Because a person whose intestinal fabric, tenor, nature of who they are, when that is being renewed and changed and transformed, we begin to evolve to the place where, we begin to want the things that God wants, to love the things that God loves. We begin to despise the things that God hates, to despise the things that God despises. Oswald Chambers talks at length about the idea of Christians getting together at times and praying to find out what the will of the Spirit is, what the will of God is. I get that. I think there's even a place for it. But I'm telling you what I believe and what I think Chambers teaches and what I think Scripture teaches. People who consistently and persistently and regularly and intentionally align themselves with the Spirit of God don't have to hunker down in some closet somewhere and pray for 24 hours and not eat anything to find out what the will of God is in a given situation. They become people who know what the will of God is in a given situation because they are becoming certain kinds and types of people. And I would suggest that the same thing is at play in the realm of temptation. It's not a matter of gritting our teeth, grabbing ourselves by the bootstraps, putting our arms around each other, locking arms and saying, doggone it, we're going to do this. No, it's by becoming renewed and transformed collectively and individually as people. So that when the cheese starts calling, we begin to realize that our appetite and desire for that is a lot less than it used to be. But that kind of internal change and renewal is only possible because Jesus, being who He is, having gone through what He has gone through, is able to invest Himself in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is able to invest Himself in us via His Spirit to the point we become certain kinds of people, certain types of people, making certain kinds of choices, certain types of decisions that regularly and persistently find us in alignment with the will of God in our lives. That's the recipe for temptation. According to, as I understand it, the New Testament record, the scriptural record, Genesis to Revelation. Temptation. You don't have to fear it. You don't have to run from it. We don't have to cower in its presence. Jesus calls us to a different kind of life. The full life, the abundant life, the victorious life. The one, as Paul says in Romans 6, the life in which we realize we have been crucified with Christ. We have died with Jesus via baptism. We have been resurrected to a new, better, different kind of life. No longer victims, overcomers, winners.